The Old Testament reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her heart's service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out, and I say, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fail, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is our God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the word of the Lord.
The gospel reading is taken from Luke chapter 2, reading from 22 to 38. Jesus presented in the temple. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, you have promised, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pay us your own soul too. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we turn to the scriptures this morning, we pray that you'd help us to understand them, but also to hear your voice as you speak to us, that we may serve you better, love you more deeply, and walk in the way of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, in February, we're going to be looking at some of the best loved and best known passages of poetry in the literature of the world. Isaiah chapters 40, 41, and 42, they contain some of the most majestic images, the most breathtaking glimpses of God, deep pathos, some jaunty humor, glorious hope that have ever been written. So what was it? Who was it that produced these masterpieces? Ah, well, immediately we get snared up in different theories of the biblical scholars. 2,500 years after Isaiah the prophet lived in Jerusalem, the experts discovered that the book of Isaiah was written by two different people, a couple of centuries apart. And why stop at two? Many scholars now talk about three Isaiahs, and the last I heard, some had set their eyes even higher, up to 16. Now, of course, there are real reasons why the experts think this way. Ask me if you would like to know. But I have to say that most scholars these days think it unlikely that the second half of the book was written by Isaiah of Jerusalem. Not all. There is one who says, who thinks it's all written by Isaiah, but he does say that if you see me in a quiet corner of heaven being picked on by three men, you'll know I was wrong. Well, there's certainly a big shift in style between the prose of Isaiah chapters 36, 37, 38, 39, and the glorious poetry of these chapters that we're going to be looking at. And that's obvious because chapters 36 to 39 weren't written by Isaiah anyway. They're just lifted straight out of the second book of Kings. The previous chapter that was written by Isaiah himself, chapter 35, is a beautiful poem, and it's about the returning of exile, which is the theme that we pick up in chapters 40 and the following chapters. But chapters 36 to 39 fill in the historical background, and they introduce the threat of the Babylonians. You see, in the time of Isaiah of Jerusalem, the king Hezekiah was worried about the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians have taken the people of the northern kingdom, that was called Israel, into exile, and they're threatening the southern kingdom, Judah. So Hezekiah is making alliances with people who might help the Babylonians. But in chapter 39, Isaiah warns the king, the real threat isn't the Assyrians, it's the Babylonians that you're making friends with. The people of Judah will end up in exile in Babylonia. So immediately and logically, that leads on to the passages that we're going to look at the poetic prophecies of hope and faith for Jews who were exiled in Babylonia. Now, unbeknown to Isaiah, it was a couple of hundred years or another century and a half before the Babylonian exile. And rightly or wrongly, I shall talk as if Isaiah wrote the lot of it. Forgive me if you know that I'm wrong. Now, in his mind's eye, Isaiah was imagining the plight of the Jews in exile. There they all were, he imagines, still with their loyalty to their own towns, their own football teams, the towns of Judah and Jerusalem. He talks about them in verse 9. And they were holding on to their local identity, even though they were now expats, not a submersion, I hope. So now let's turn to the famous chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. And if you'd like to follow it in the church Bibles, I think it's page 671. And Isaiah speaks to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or Zion, verses 2 and verse 9. But there's a slight snag. They're not inhabiting Jerusalem at all. They're in exile in Babylonia. And this passage is a little bit like listening to a series of exchanges over air traffic control. Who's talking to whom about what? Well, here in Isaiah, you know that one of the voices belongs to God. But who are the ones, in the plural, who speak tenderly to Jerusalem in verses 1 and 2? Are they prophets? Are they angels? Whose is the voice calling out in verses 3 to 5? Is it Isaiah? And then there's the voice which tells Isaiah to cry out in verse 6. Whose voice is that? And is Isaiah the town crier who speaks to the peaks and brings the good tidings in verse 9? Frankly, we don't know the answers to these questions for the simple reason that Isaiah doesn't tell us. And if we asked him why, I think he'd say, it's poetry. And the human speakers don't actually matter very much, because behind them all is the voice of God. So these chapters are first and foremost about God. They help us to glimpse his holiness and his majesty, his power and his compassion. Amidst all the other voices, it's God who speaks. And what does God say? He says, I am your God and you are my people. Comfort my people, says your God. There's an intimacy and a relationship here that lies beneath everything else that we read in Isaiah. I'm your God, you're my people. Now, those are the words of God's covenant with his people. Lots of references there, I think, where that phrase comes up. And that's what Jesus has established in the New Covenant too. Lots of verses there, I think. The New Covenant to which you belong. We are his people. He is our God. And God's voice, God's promise, will outlive all the fads and accidents of human society. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. But this also gives us an answer to the problem of sin. Isaiah spent the first half of his book saying that God loves the people of Israel, but even so, their sin would have serious consequences. In their case, it was the destruction of their society, their culture, and hard labor in exile. We may not like to be told it, but sin is destructive to our lives and to our society, and it carries a double punishment. What it may lead to in the next life is hardly worth thinking about, but it is worth thinking about. So imagine what it must have felt like for the Jews in exile to hear that their sins had now been paid for. Fantastic. But what about the last line in verse 2? She, that means the people of Jerusalem, her sin, she had received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Well, does that mean that God has punished them twice over for their sins? Doesn't sound very fair. I don't think that's what it means. It means that God himself has paid for their fine twice over. It's the great theme of the gospel of grace. The words at the end of verse 2 seem to describe a double fold. I don't know if you've heard about fish and chip shops in England. Some of you might have done. It's like our version of a takeaway. I was in the fish and chip shop near us a week ago, and I ordered my cod and chips, and then they wrapped it up in a great big sheet of paper, folded it over, folded it again, tucked it in, folded it over, to stop the smell coming out and to stop any grease leaking out. And then they put it on another huge piece of paper and folded that over as well. If they do it twice, you know it's all been covered up. And that's what God has done with our sins. Isn't that great? Well, what a comfort that would have brought to those exiles. But imagine if God could bring you a forgiveness that doesn't work just twice over, but enough to cover the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. And imagine if God took the punishment and the pain instead of us and paid the price. Wouldn't that be brilliant? Well, whether he knows it or not, Isaiah is onto something, because that's what the gospel is all about. And then he talks about a highway to freedom. It would be rather sad if we get forgiven and then return to the old destructive patterns of behavior. That's not what God has in mind. Isaiah's exiles have been subjected to hard service, maybe forced labor. And instead of living in their ancestral hills and mountains back home, they're bogged down in the featureless plains of Mesopotamia. They're captives, and they need rescuing, verse 10. They're demoralized, they're physically weak, unable to find their way home, like newborn lambs and ewes without a shepherd, verse 11. Between Babylonia and Judah lie the crags and the ravines, the sands and the lava fields of the Syrian desert. How could they possibly get across that? Why, they'd need bulldozers and JCBs, except they haven't been invented yet. But, says Isaiah, that's not a problem to God. Out of every trial, God can lay a trail. So says 1 Corinthians chapter 10. With or without bulldozers, God can get them smoothly across that vast wilderness. As I read this, I remember the words of the cricket commentator, Geoffrey Boycott. I apologize if you don't come from a cricket-playing country. Of course, the holders of the Olympic silver medal for cricket is France. Well, that's another story. Yeah, Geoffrey Boycott said, yes. He said, the England bowlers have got a mountain to climb on this flat pitch. It doesn't seem to make much sense. But it's quite the opposite problem with God. God will come as the shepherd, and he will lead them safely home. And sure enough, the Jews were released from exile, and they made their way back to Judea on nice roads that the Persian Empire provided for them. So next time you hear Handel's Messiah, remember what it would have meant to the Jewish readers of Isaiah in Babylonia. But of course, they still needed to get up and go. Many didn't. And many people hear about the forgiveness that God offers us in Christ and carry on in their old ways. They don't get onto the highway that leads to life and freedom. They quietly ignore the good shepherd who could lead them safely home. They want the forgiveness, but not the repentance. Make sure you heed the voice, the one who's calling to you. And then it's a message for eternity. In the chaplain's house, I noticed that there's a potted plant and a notice that says, "Please water me when I'm dry, because otherwise it'll soon wither and die." Isaiah told Hezekiah that the Assyrians wouldn't last, neither would the Babylonians. They'll soon wilt and perish, like the chaplaincy pot plant. "All flesh is grass," he says. Here's a poem on a clergyman's horse biting him. Said the horse bit his master. "Pray, how came this to pass?" He heard the learned pastor declare, "All flesh is grass." The trouble is, it's not just the perishing Assyrians and Babylonians, it's all of us. As we sometimes sing, "We blossom and flourish like leaves on the tree, then wither and perish. But," anyone know? "Naught changeth thee." The only unchanging certainty is God. The word of our God stands forever. There were two men standing at a graveside. As the coffin had been laid in the grave, and they were thinking deep thoughts, and one of them turned to the other and he says, "Do you think there's anything after this?" And the other one says, "There's usually a cup of tea and a sandwich." Well, where is it all? We're all going to die, but what happens next? Is it going to be good or something worse? Friends, we can be sure that we can have hope, a good hope, because God's eternal word brings us a message of eternal life. Whether he knows it or not, Isaiah's onto something, because that's what the Christian gospel is all about. And it's a hope for the world. It was hard for the Jews in exile. The Babylonians weren't particularly nice. But Isaiah's onto something else, because this revelation of God's power and glory and forgiveness isn't just for Zion and for the Jewish people. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. Verse 5. This is good news. It's going to be experienced by people all over the planet. And here we all are, representative sample of that this morning. I think we've got, have we got anyone from Europe here? Raise your hand. One or two. Anyone from Africa? Yeah, we've got some people from Africa. Anyone from Asia? Anyone from Australasia? Yes. Anyone from the Americas? Yes. Here we all are. All mankind has seen it together. For centuries, many Jews lost that worldwide vision. They lowered their sights instead of having their eyes higher. But when Jesus came, they caught sight of it all again. And of course, the same can happen with Christians. What a travesty it would be if we were content to keep Christianity to ourselves. But Isaiah would urge us, bring good tidings to your town. Lift up your voice and shout it up. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns around you, here is your God. Mission and evangelism is what we're here for. Now, you may have noticed that I've cunningly switched from Isaiah chapter 40 to the Christian gospel. Well, Handel did it before me, to be fair, and it's not just Handel. In the very third verse of the first gospel that was written, Mark's gospel, is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. The New Testament touches on this passage quotes this passage nearly 20 times. John the Baptist took these words to describe his mission. I am the voice of the one crying in the desert, make way the straight for the Lord. John the Baptist makes it quite clear that the Lord who was coming is Jesus Christ himself. Turn to the very last page of the Bible and Jesus quotes it again. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me and I give to everyone according to what he's done. Referring to verse 10. So the promises of Isaiah 40 are at the beginning, through and to the end of the New Testament. They're promises for the Christian believer. So, Christian believer, spiritually, you may be feeling bereft and comfortless. You may be all too aware of your sins. The way back to God may seem blocked and impossible. Life may seem as transient as a wild flower. You may feel as directionless as a scared sheep. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord has been revealed. Your God has come. Comfort is there to be had. And Jesus can be your good shepherd. If that all sounds too good to be true, if you didn't know that it can be experienced today, let's talk. Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles said it. They said it more clearly than Isaiah did, but they didn't say it more eloquently. Let's make sure that we get it experientially. Amen.